I just want to say how pleased we are that you're worshiping with us. I know that we've already greeted you, but we don't want to take you for granted. The fact that you are here to worship together, to sing together, and to learn together from God's Word. And each of you has a part in what God does at Moody Church. Several weeks ago, I guess it's almost months ago now, I began a doctrinal series. I've been frustrated by it because I've been speaking on different doctrines every Sunday, and I wish that I had 5 or 6 Sundays for each of the doctrines. I come to the end of the series, and I feel as if I'd like to begin again and spend 5 or 6 weeks on the Holy Spirit and 5 or 6 weeks on Satan, and maybe sometime that will happen. But today we come to the end, and it is on the return of Christ. And when you stop to think of it, we are not talking about mythology. We're not speaking about something that will never happen, but something that will happen. And you and I will be directly involved in that happening. Whether we are alive on earth or whether we will have already died, the return of Christ is going to be so climactic that every single human being who has ever lived upon the face of this earth is going to, in one way or another, have something to do with that event as they stand before God individually. No prompting from the audience, no choir in which your voice can be hidden. Individually stand before Almighty God. So I'm going to ask that you pray with me that as we speak on this topic, we might be able to concentrate, that our minds and hearts will be riveted upon the Word, and we will leave changed forever through what we learned this morning. Join me as we pray. Our Father, how awesome it is for us to contemplate the return of the Savior as rightful ruler of this earth. We know that there is so much that goes on under the leadership of the Prince of the Power of the Air and the God of this world. So much evil and wickedness. And yet we thank you, Father, that someday it will end and righteousness will prevail and truth and justice will have its day. And now we pray that we may become more conscious of the return of Christ than we have ever been. We pray that we may know that it will happen and we will be there. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the differences that there is between Eastern religions and Christianity is that we believe that history is actually going somewhere. It's going somewhere. It's not merely going in circles, it isn't cyclical, it is going toward a predetermined, appointed end. And that end will climax in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Now there are some people who don't believe that Christ will return. Remember in 2 Peter he said, in the last days there will be scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, even so things continue on as they always have been. The idea is that history has been relatively uniform and the future is going to be uniform. And there will not be a cataclysmic event that will forever change the direction of history. That is the teaching and the thinking of many people. But the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and change the direction and the course of history, and nothing on this earth, nothing will ever be the same. Now, when we speak of the return of Christ, what you must remember is Christ returns in 2 different stages. And I want you to take your Bibles, and we'll be asking you to turn to several passages today. But the first is in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 1124, if you have a Bible like mine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul was writing to these people because many of them were concerned. You see, Paul, in all of these baby churches that he established, he taught them that Jesus Christ was coming back to earth. And many of them were so excited about it, they wanted to be around when Jesus returned, and who wouldn't like to be alive when he returned? But many of them became concerned because their friends and relatives were dying and being put into the earth. And so they wondered, what is going to happen to all those who die? Are they going to get a piece of the action or are they not? So Paul writes in verse 13 and he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Parenthetically, no extra charge, we won't take another offering, but remember this. Whenever you have the word asleep in this context, it does not refer to the sleep of the soul. The soul does not sleep. It refers to the sleep of the body. And some people who have taught soul sleep are just plain wrong. But he says regarding those who sleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Two things are going to happen. First, the dead in Christ shall rise. You know all the people that we have buried in cemeteries who died knowing Christ? Their bodies are going to be raised up, and their souls that are already in heaven with Christ will come back with Christ, and there will be a joining of the body and the soul together. You say, well, what are the souls like now in heaven? The souls in heaven, those souls have many functions as a body does, because the people in heaven are conscious, they can speak, they can see one another. But their bodies have not as yet been raised and transformed. They have not received their eternal body. Paul says that's going to happen. As a matter of fact, he says that that is going to happen first. The dead in Christ are going to be raised, and then those of us who are alive at the coming of Jesus Christ, we will be caught up together and we will be transformed and meet the Lord in the air. And there in the clouds, the Bible says, there's going to be a tremendous meeting point. Now, my dear friend, do you realize that there is going to be an entire generation of people who will not taste death? A whole generation of believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to die. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then those of us that remain, we shall be transformed, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if we were a part of that generation? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus Christ would return to earth and we would not have to go through death? Now, this refers to the rapture of the church. The coming of Jesus Christ for his saints, taking them to glory so that they can be together with him. That's stage one. But there's a second stage in the return of Christ, and that is what we call the glorious appearing. And for this, I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. If you want a passage with some drama, if you say, well, I'd like to see some excitement, I'd like to see something happen because life is rather boring, wait until the glorious return of Christ. It says in verse 26, for if they say to you, and he's speaking about false prophets who say, oh, Christ is over there, like one of the pastors here in the city who believes that Christ is in everyone and all of us are Christ, part of the New Age movement. If they say, therefore, to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, don't go forth. Benjamin Krem, leader of the New Age movement, said that there is now Maitreya, who is in the wilderness and who is being prepared to be the Messiah. Jesus said, don't believe him. Or if they say, behold, he is in the inner rooms, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to another. Now, most Bible scholars agree that we have to keep this passage distinct from 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, Jesus Christ is coming for his saints, to receive his saints. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ comes with his saints to reign upon the earth. Zechariah 14 says that when he returns in glory, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the north and towards the south, and there shall be a very great valley. And Christ comes in glory to reign. Now, one of the questions we have to ask is, what about the signs and the seasons? How close is Christ's return? Did you notice, by the way, that he did not return in 1988? Were you aware of that? There was a book that was published that said that Jesus was going to return in September, I think it was September the 8th, 1988. Just in case you missed it, he didn't come back to earth at that time. But how close is it? Dr. Oswald J. Smith, one of the great missionary statesmen who's gone on to glory and who probably knows a whole lot more about these things now than we do, he wrote a book during the Second World War in which he proved almost conclusively that Hitler was the Antichrist and that all of Europe was being readied for the return of Christ. It was an impressive booklet, I am told, though I have never read it. Now, it's interesting that Oswald J. Smith also was wrong. Why is it that a man of God can study the Scripture and find so many parallels to Hitler in it that he writes a book that seems to be so impressive that you think for sure that this is the way it's going to end? Here's the reason why. Let's look at the return of Christ from the standpoint of Satan for just a moment. Satan does not know when the rapture of the church is going to take place. Therefore, he does not know when the tribulation period is going to happen. He does not know when the glorious return of Jesus Christ is going to take place. So throughout all of these ages, can you imagine his frustration? Throughout all of these ages, he has to be ready just in case it happens, so that he can plug in to the end time events and help God pull it off the way the Bible predicts it's going to happen. Satan has always had someone in Europe who could have turned out to be the Antichrist. He's got to have someone in place. And then when Jesus doesn't come in that generation, Satan has to anoint another to become his spokesman. And so you see, because the devil doesn't know when it's going to happen, he always must be ready, knowing it's going to happen at any moment, because the Bible predicts that there is going to be a man of sin who is going to rise, who is going to claim to be Christ, who is going to receive the worship of the world, and Satan knows it's going to take place, and he is going to be a part of the action because he so desires worship that even though his doom is sure, he's going to play out the scenario. And it's true that it appeared as if Hitler was the Antichrist and could have been if the rapture of the church had taken place 30 or 40 years ago. Now, what I'd like to do is to give you five signs, not of the rapture, which could happen at any moment, But five signs that have to do with the great tribulation and the glorious return of Jesus Christ. You see, if Christ had come 100 years ago, the rapture of the church would have taken place. There may have been a period of several years before the tribulation would begin, as all of the nations would get together and the alignments that would need to take place would take place, and then Antichrist would sign that covenant with Israel, which begins the 7-year period. All of that may have happened, you see, over a period of several years as things became finally right for the tribulation and the glorious appearing. But now, since Christ didn't come, it is astounding to find that many of the events that have to take place during the great tribulation to ready the world for the return of Christ, there are already indications in our day that the stage is being set. And if it is being set for the tribulation, you know the rapture of the church has to take place first, so the return of Christ could be very near. What are those five signs that tell us the tribulation and the return of Christ in glory can't be too far off? First, when you read your newspapers, you should look for the unification of Europe. That is so important. How do we know that Europe has to be unified? It's because in the book of Daniel, Daniel interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I saw this huge statue, and I noticed that the head was of gold, and there are various kinds of metals used. And then when you get to the toes are made of clay and iron, and they break apart." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I don't understand this vision." Daniel says, "I do," and he interpreted it. He said, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold." And then Daniel identifies the Media-Persian Empire, and he identifies Greece, and he identifies Rome. And here's the surprising thing. Daniel says, in the construction of the toes, during the Roman Empire, God is going to come and establish a kingdom that will last forever. There's only one way that I know how to interpret that. That is to say that the Roman Empire, which was alive and well during the time of Jesus Christ and then disintegrated, has to be put back together, because it is during the time of the Roman Empire that a kingdom is established. Christ comes to establish his kingdom. And the prediction is that there will be 10 nations, 10 kings in Europe, and they will be unified under one leader who turns out to be the Antichrist. Now, I don't receive my preaching material from the Chicago Trib, but did you read today's Trib, by the way, which was purchased yesterday? Because, as I've told you before, the Trib makes up the news, and that's why they can get away with that little time sequence. Did you notice that article about Margaret Thatcher? There was a European Common Market meeting in Brussels, I believe, and Margaret Thatcher finally said that the Commonwealth would not stand in the way of those nations who want to unify Europe with one currency. Now, if you've ever been to Europe and you know you drive from one country to another, you can do that in a day. You can drive to several countries. You become so confused with all of the different currencies. And the trade barriers between the countries are so complicated that it only makes sense to say it is time that Europe be unified with one currency, with one trade agreement, and eventually with one government. That only makes sense. I understand that there are 12 nations now in the European Common Market. If that is true, somehow other nations are going to have to drop out, because the Bible predicts that there will be 10. And of them, one shall have the preeminence and shall begin to rule and be the spokesman for all of Europe. The unification of Europe. Secondly, the unification of the world. We call it globalism. I want you to turn to the 13th chapter of Revelation. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture that talks about the end time and Antichrist. And how I wish we had more time to go through this in more detail. But in the 13th chapter of Revelation, what we have is Antichrist in his heyday. The rapture of the church has taken place. We are in glory with the Lord. But there is going on earth now some political alignments, and Antichrist is finally going to receive the worship of the world. And what a beast this is. This beast encompasses within himself all of the four different beasts that are mentioned in the book of Daniel. And he is the embodiment of all of those beasts. Let's look at the description. It says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Incidentally, if we have any artists who are here today, I'd like to give you a challenge. Draw a picture of this beast. You've got a year or two with nothing to do. Try it. "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority for 42 months, that's 2.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life." Now notice it says, you have here a triumvirate that is ruling, three representing the Trinity actually. But it says, verse 16, "He causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." My dear friend, there's only one way that I think this can happen. And that is that at some point, either before the rapture or after the rapture of the church, the whole world is going to plunge into a financial abyss. Nations do not give up their sovereignty easily. They do not give in to a world currency that can be had and traded all over the world. That will never happen unless, first of all, the financial problems of the world become so insurmountable. The financial woes become impossible. And out of that collapse, Antichrist is going to come and do the same thing for the world that Hitler did for Germany. In a time of economic need, bring about economic prosperity and have a world government by which every single transaction in all of the stores in the world, all of the supermarkets, can be controlled. Whether that's done by a computer, one way or another, but only those who are in line with the beast will be able to buy and sell. And so the world will be ready for stringent controls. You know that when there is a financial collapse, people instantly want controls because they don't want that to happen again. People are very concerned about the economic balance of the world, and a credit card system and money can be brought about easily within a period of time that will unify the world under one common economic head. So there has to be the political unification of the world. Thirdly, we have the religious unification of the world. This is found in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. You have a harlot riding a beast. And I will read only verse 5, where it says, "On her forehead there was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." What is that a reference to? Throughout the centuries, Bible students have recognized that the reference here is clearly to a religious system represented by the harlot who is in league with the beast, the political system. Now, you realize, don't you, that whenever you have a reference to Babylon in the Bible, it is not usually economic, it is usually a religious reference. Babylon was the seat of occultism. It represented the highest occult worship that was known in the ancient world, and Babylon here represents a new religious system that has gone awry into the occult once again. I always am a little amused when people talk about the New Age movement, and all of us use that expression. What most people don't realize is that in the New Age movement you have, what, 45 or 50 different ways that you can get into the movement, whether it's rebirthing or astrology and a host of other different ways. Did you know that 30 of those new techniques were already practiced in ancient Babylon thousands of years ago? And so the New Age movement is nothing but a revival of the old age. It is a revival of ancient occultism. And if you read Alice Bailey and other writers, what you will find is they say that the earth has to be purged from fundamentalists, from the Catholic Church, from other groups that are so stringent in their doctrine. The earth must be purged from these so that we can get on with the business of bringing peace to the world and unifying the world under one religion. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy? He says, in the latter day perilous times will come, and men shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines taught by demons. And you and I know that that is happening all over the world as people become unified. I was on a plane recently and someone was talking to me about the New Age movement. And what they said was, they think that this can be very easily harmonized with Christianity. They say, I don't see anything wrong with Shirley MacLaine's teaching. In fact, what Shirley MacLaine teaches can help you to become a better Christian. My dear friend, I hope that all of you understand the absolute contradiction between everything that the New Age stands for and everything that Christianity is. There can be no harmony. What concord can Christ have with demons? What relationship can there be between the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Baal? There is no harmony. There is no common ground between them. And so as we think about the end time, we know that there is going to be the bringing together of all the religions of the world under a common umbrella. And what does the New Age movement teach? It's going to teach, of course, that the human beings are all God. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. The teaching that all of us are God is going to receive its highest expression during the tribulation period when Antichrist goes into the temple in Jerusalem and proclaims himself to be God. Notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Notice. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And it says in verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they may believe what is false. The King James says, the lie. And the lie is the deity of mankind. So you can expect, as we hurry on to the end of time, the globalization of the world, not only economically and politically, but also religiously. Fourth, there is the centrality of Jerusalem. The centrality of Jerusalem. When you read the Bible and you understand prophecy, the important city is not London or New York or Tokyo. The important city is always Jerusalem. Why? Because it is there that the temple has to be rebuilt before the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And the Antichrist will go into that temple and will proclaim himself to be God, and the world will marvel and wonder, and they will worship and they will believe. Jerusalem is key to the understanding of prophecy. And all of us know, of course, that the Jews need to also be in the land, and that is happening, of course, before our eyes. Number five, you have enthusiasm for the peace of the world. Enthusiasm for the peace of the world. Since your Bible is already open to 2 Thessalonians, turn back one page once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and notice what it says. 1 Thess 5. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I find it absolutely remarkable that the leader of the Soviet Union can go to Western Europe and receive a warmer welcome and receive a higher rating in the polls than the President of the United States. People saying to themselves, peace and safety. We are in an era when the Cold War is over, and now we can look to the future with confidence because our leaders are finally working on a plan to rid the world of nuclear weapons, to bring about disarmament, and all of us live in peace and happiness and joy and contentment, unified with one currency and one world government. Then suddenly destruction comes and the great tribulation begins. What is a possible scenario? Let me outline it for you like this. Let's suppose that we don't have the concert this afternoon, Jerry, because the Lord comes. I know it would take that to stop it. The Lord comes at 2:30 this afternoon, snatches up believers. Moody Church is open for the concert. The choir doesn't show. Most of the congregation doesn't show. Certainly the pastoral staff and the elders don't show. And there we are. We're with the Lord in the clouds, and we are rejoicing with the Lord, and we are meeting our loved ones. What happens here on earth? Suddenly, tomorrow morning, it is discovered that all kinds of people have disappeared. An explanation for this must be made. You talk to the humanists, they say, well, something happened, but we know it's not supernatural, but if you give us enough time, we'll figure out what happened. Talk to the New Agers, and the New Agers say, we believe that they were sucked into a big black hole by a centrifugal force, and so we're gone. Wall Street begins to open, and Tokyo opens, and New York opens, and Chicago opens, and they discover that they are running into all kinds of complications because of all of the legal technicalities that have to be taken care of in light of the fact that so many people have disappeared who have stocks in the stock market. People who perhaps should know better, but nonetheless do, and they are believers, and now they're gone. After that, you have a tremendous amount of economic chaos that triggers a number of different events, and the world begins to sink into an economic black hole. Meanwhile, in Europe, you have events taking place that speed on the need for a universal currency throughout the world, and the unification of Europe begins to speed up. And after a period of time, as war begins to break out again in the Middle East, a ruler arises in Europe who signs a treaty with Israel to guarantee the security of Israel. And then you have a period of 3.5 years of relative quiet and economic chaos as the Antichrist begins to bring the world out of that mess, claiming himself to be God. And the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period is one of the incredible, unbelievable tribulation as God unleashes all of his wrath and anger against sin upon the earth. And Jesus Christ returns to Jerusalem with us to establish his kingdom. Now, as I was thinking about this, I realized that if Christ were to come, there would be a lot of things that would no longer be under our control. You know, we can control where we are going to eat this afternoon. We can control whether we are coming to the concert tonight. We can control our future. Some of us have money in the bank. We think that we can control that. But just imagine the future suddenly being totally out of our hands and in the hands of God. You know that the Bible teaches that the extent to which you love Christ is dependent on the extent to which you await his appearing. You love Christ every single day. You say, Lord, let it be today. You don't love him. You say, Lord, I don't want you to come back because I need to do this and that and the other thing, and I've got this thing going, and I have to see how this turns out. It's a worldly spirit. One day, a minister by the name of Murray McChain was teaching a Bible study on the return of Christ, and he said to the class, do you think Christ is going to return today? One said, I think not. The other said, I think not. The other said, I think not. And then McChain took them to the verse that says, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Yes, the rapture could be today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the absolute certainty that our Savior shall return. We pray that you might enable us to be ready, that we may not be ashamed at his coming, but that we may so live that we delight in his appearing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.